Some of you may remember back in the 60s, all the way through the 80s, we were locked in a Cold War with the USSR, and our fear is that for some reason they would launch nuclear missiles at us, and then we would retaliate fully and launch our nuclear missiles at them, and the world would be toast. Life would come to an end. And because of that, there were concerned scientists who began a journal called the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, and in this bulletin, they published what they called a doomsday clock. And finally, they published what they called a doomsday clock, and on this clock, straight up and down, 12 midnight, is the end. It's nuclear Armageddon, the end of the world. And then they would indicate, these scientists would indicate, when they thought this was going to happen by how close the hands were to midnight. In other words, how many minutes before midnight the clock actually indicated. Now, to just give you a frame of reference, in 1990, the clock read 1990, it read 10 minutes to midnight, and then about 12 years later, in 2012, it was moved ahead to, well, this is going to be rough. Yeah, we're going to have to, we need a new laptop, I think, back there, because the one we have doesn't have enough memory to run this thing. So anyway, where was I? Oh yeah, 1990, it read 10 minutes to midnight. In 2012, it was moved ahead to 6 minutes to midnight. And then, in just a couple years later, in 2012, it read 5 minutes to midnight. And then in 2016, it was moved to 3 minutes to midnight. 3 minutes to midnight. That's the closest it had been since the height of the Cold War in the 1980s. But then in 2017, it was moved ahead to 2.5 minutes to midnight. And just this last, about 2 weeks ago, I read that it had been moved again. This time it had been moved to 2 minutes to midnight. Why 2 minutes to midnight? Why so close to 0 hour? Well, the bulletin says this: the probability of global catastrophe is very high, and actions taken to reduce the risk of disaster must be taken very soon. So why now has the clock been moved ahead to 2 minutes? Well, this is what the scientists say. The world has seen this new threat posed by the misuse of information technology and has witnessed the vulnerability of democracies to disinformation. Now, let me remind you, misinformation is when someone unknowingly shares with you facts that are not facts, things that are not true. Disinformation is when someone intentionally, purposefully shares with you information that is not true in the attempt to persuade you to come over to their side or to do what they would like you to do. Daniel Patrick Moynihan was an ambassador, a senator, and an advisor to 4 presidents. And once on the floor of the Senate, he was involved in a debate with another senator, and the other senator said, "Mr. Moynihan, I'll have you know that I am entitled to my own opinion." And Moynihan said, "Yes, sir, you're right. You are entitled to your own opinion, but you are not entitled to your own facts." In our country today, in the United States today, we choose our own facts. We choose our facts by deciding which news outlet we're going to watch. And so if we like the president, we tune in Fox News, and then we go out and quote what they say as if it were the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If we don't like the president, then we watch CNN or MSNBC, and then we go out and quote what they say as if it was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And worse yet, there are people in this country who get their news from Facebook and Twitter, not realizing that those are not news sources. They are gossip sources, not sources of news and real information. I believe what the scientists are concerned about is happening in our nation. I believe our nation is being torn apart by disinformation. And I believe that things are worse today than at any other time I can recall in my lifetime. We as a nation are experiencing bunches of trouble. But we can also experience bunches of trouble as individuals. And what do we do with these bunches of trouble? How do we handle this? Well, we look to God's Word. We look to a passage like the text we're looking at today, which is John chapter 6, verses 18 or 16 to 21. John 6, verses 16 to 21. I'm going to have to ask you to turn to your text today. I hope you brought your Bible because we don't have slides. Or it looks like we have a few slides. Anyway, turn in your Bible to John 6, verses 16 to 21. Are we working now? I'll try it again. Before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today and we thank you for your presence here. And Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name that you would take your word and speak to us the truth that you want us to hear. And may we not only hear intellectually, may we hear in our heart, and may we respond with real obedience. May we find the peace, the joy, the freedom, even in the time of the storm, the kind of freedom that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, before our missionary speaker last week, we were looking at this text, and we learned three things about bunches, our trouble that comes in bunches. And first of all, we learned that bunches of trouble often come without warning. Bunches of trouble often come without any warning at all. And then secondly, we learned that bunches of trouble can also come without any explanation. And then third, we learned that bunches of trouble can overwhelm us with darkness. And we saw that last Sunday as well. Now today we come to point number four, and point number four is that bunches of trouble often arouse feelings of fear and aloneness. Bunches of trouble often arouse feelings of fear and aloneness. Look at verses 16 through 18 in your Bible, and John says this: when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Verse 18, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Now, fear we understand, but the aloneness, where does that come from? Well, notice I didn't use the word loneliness, because the disciples, there were 12 of them, and they're jammed in this small boat. They're jammed in this boat, so they certainly didn't have to worry about loneliness, but what they were experiencing is aloneness. And remember, we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that Jesus had left the disciples. After Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, the crowds wanted to take him and make him their political leader. They wanted to make him their king. And so Jesus left. He went to a mountain by himself to spend time in prayer. And the disciples are alone. They're standing on the dock. They're not going to stand there all day and wait. They know it's the habit of Jesus to spend time alone with God in prayer. And so they decide to get into the boat all by themselves and go across the lake without Jesus. And what they're experiencing now is the aloneness that comes from the fact that thus far in their ministry, everything they've ever had to face, Jesus has been there with them. And now he is not there, and so they're alone. And what the disciples had to face is a bunch of troubles. Let me enumerate some of those troubles for you. First of all, darkness was falling. Darkness was falling. You don't want to be on the Sea of Galilee in the dark. There was no electricity in that day, and so there's no lights around the shore of the lake. And the only light the disciples had was the light of an oil lantern that was with them in the boat. And with that light, they could probably see no further than 8 or 10 feet in front of them. And so they're there in the boat. They can't see the shore. It's impossible to see the shore. All they see in any direction is water. Everywhere they turn, there is nothing but water, dark, deep water. That must have been terrifying to the disciples. And then second, John says a strong wind was blowing. It's easy to scare yourself if you're in the dark and there's nothing there. But when you're in the dark and there is something there, it's much worse. And there was something there. The disciples felt the wind blowing against their faces. They heard the wind filling the sail and causing the mast to creak. They heard the howling and the moaning of the wind coming at them. And they were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They knew what that meant. They knew when the wind picked up that way, it meant there was going to be a terrible storm. And to be in a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee was not a positive thing. They knew that they were in for trouble. They knew they were in for a disaster. The winds of the Sea of Galilee had sent many sailors and many fishermen to the bottom. And so they knew that what they faced was real. It wasn't just their imagination. You know, sometimes our fears are not founded upon anything. Sometimes our fears are all in our head. There's really no basis for our fear. But then sometimes our fears have a solid foundation. Sometimes our fears are based on fact. And that was the case with the disciples. They knew they were in for a terrible storm. And then third, the waters grew rough, John says. Now, wind by itself is not really bad for a sailing ship because it fills the sails, it drives the ship to where you want to go. But when the wind begins to churn up the water, when the seas become rough, that's something very different. That is a recipe for disaster. Sometimes the winds blow hard in our life and nothing happens. But then sometimes the winds blow hard and what we fear comes to pass. In fact, sometimes even worse than what we feared comes to pass. But none of these things would have been a real concern for the disciples. The darkness, the winds, the waves, none of those things would have really bothered them if Jesus had been with them in the boat, because they had faced horrible things in the past. They had faced the criticism of the religious officials. They had faced the press of the crowds gathering around Jesus. They had faced times when Jesus encountered people who were demonically controlled. They had been in some scary situations, but it had always been okay because Jesus was there. But now they're facing this without Jesus. It was the absence of Jesus that made the fear and the aloneness so horrible. It was the fact that he wasn't with them that made it so hard to bear. In his book, Yawning at Tigers, Drew Dick tells the story about a famous poet. The poet's name is Christian Wiman. And Wiman grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in a Christian family. But when he got to college, he says that the secularism of the college campus, the whole attitude and spirit of the college campus just sort of made his faith evaporate. Wiman, after he left college, became very successful as a poet. He published several books of poetry. He became the editor of a very prestigious poetry publication. He was doing very well, and then on his 39th birthday, don't go to the doctor on your birthday. On his 39th birthday, the doctor told him he had incurable cancer of the blood. He describes his pain. He says, "I've had bones die and bowels fail, joints lock in my face and arms and legs so that I could not eat, could not walk. I have passed through pain I could never have imagined, pain that seemed to incinerate all my thoughts of God and to leave me sitting there in the ashes alone. But Wyman came back to the faith, not because of any doctrine or teaching. He came back to the faith because he found a friend in the suffering Messiah. This is what he says. I am a Christian because of the moment on the cross when Jesus, drinking the very dregs of human bitterness, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The point is that God is with us in suffering, not beyond us. I am a Christian because I understand that moment of Christ's passion to have meaning in my own life. And what it means is that the absolute, solitary, and singular nature of extreme human pain is an illusion. I'm not suggesting that ministering angels are going to come down and comfort you as you die. I'm suggesting that Christ's suffering shatters the iron walls around individual human suffering. The worst thing about having bunches of trouble, the worst thing about that horrible suffering is that we feel that we are absolutely alone, that there's no one else who is with us. There's no one else who's close to us. And when we face that, what we really want are not answers. What we want is someone who knows what it's like to be in our situation, someone who can really understand our suffering and our pain. What we want is what the disciples wanted. We want Jesus because he's the only one who has experienced all the pain that we've experienced. He's the only one who really understands what our suffering is like. And then fifth, bunches of trouble often find no relief until the danger reaches its highest point. Until the danger reaches its highest point. Verse 19, John writes, when they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Mark's gospel says when they saw Jesus, they thought it was a ghost. And of course they did. What else could it possibly be? Mark says they had rowed 3.5 miles out from the shore. They were out in the deep water, and so they look out and they see someone walking toward them. Human beings don't walk on water. So think of what the disciples are experiencing now. I mean, their fear has reached its absolute limit. Think about that. On the one hand, they've got a storm coming at them, a natural storm. It's a physical phenomenon, and so they're experiencing a natural fear of the storm that's bearing down on them. But on the other hand, they look off and they see a ghost, so they not only have a natural fear, they have a supernatural fear. It's a spiritual threat that is coming at them. So their fear is the worst that it can possibly be. It's a natural fear and a supernatural fear at the same time. This is intense, but at that very moment, when they were in the middle of a storm, thinking that there was a monster, a ghost, this spiritual being coming at them, at that very moment, Jesus says to them in verse 20, "It is I. Don't be afraid." At the height of their trouble, their bunch of troubles, at the height of their fear, their natural fear and their supernatural fear, at that very moment, Jesus comes to them and he says, I'm not a ghost. Don't be afraid. It's me. And I mean you good, not evil. I mean you well, not harm. Have you ever noticed that Jesus did not heal people before they got sick? I mean, as far as I know, Jesus never did any preventative miracles. He never walked up to people and said, you know what, in about a year or two, you're going to develop horrible leprosy. I'm going to heal you now so that that won't happen. I don't know of any cases of preventative healing in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus healed lepers. He healed lepers that had leprosy in the extreme, but he didn't heal them before they got leprosy. And Jesus didn't heal children before they got sick. You remember Mark chapter 5 when a man named Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, you've got to come with me and help me because my daughter is sick. And in the Greek text, Jairus literally says this, my daughter has it in the last stage, the last way. She's got stage 4. She's as sick as you can get. The next stage, the next phase is death. So please come and heal her. And then Jesus, when he set the Gadarene demoniac free from that legion of demons that was tormenting him, he didn't do it before the man encountered those demons. He did it when the man was experiencing that extreme situation of cutting himself with stones and living in a cemetery and howling like a wild animal. Jesus did it then, not before the man became overwhelmed by demons. And remember the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus didn't heal that young man before he got sick. He healed him in the midst of the funeral procession. Jesus stops the funeral procession. They're taking him to the graveyard. And he raises up the man. And then remember Lazarus? Jesus didn't heal Lazarus before he died. That's what his sisters wanted Jesus to do. They sent word to him and they said, Jesus, your friend, the one you love, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus, you better turn on the blue lights and the sirens. You better get here as quickly as you possibly can because he's dying. And John says, Jesus intentionally waited 2 days. And by then, when he got there, Lazarus was not only dead, he was dead and buried. Why does Jesus do this? Why didn't he heal Lazarus before Lazarus died? Why didn't he save the Gadarene demoniac before he was overwhelmed with all of those demons? Why does Jesus wait until things are so bad? I believe it's because when Jesus fixes our problems before they get bad, we tend to forget about him. We tend to forget about him. We explain it all away. For example, we say, oh, I had this stomach pain the other day. I want to tell you, I was just doubled over in pain. It was horrible. But then I prayed. I asked Jesus to heal me, and he did. And the pain left, and it's never come back. I feel great. So I guess it wasn't anything serious. It wasn't stomach cancer. It wasn't an ulcer. It must have just been indigestion. Really? Are you certain of that? But that's what we think. If we gave Jesus credit for using his power in our behalf to save us before the ceiling falls in, maybe the ceiling wouldn't have to fall in. Sometimes we can only see Jesus working in our life when a miracle is the only thing that will save us. Bunches of trouble often find no relief until the danger reaches its highest point. And then sixth, bunches of trouble can only be survived when we are willing to bring Jesus into our boat. Bunches of trouble can only be survived when we're willing to bring Jesus into our boat. Verse 21, John says this, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. John says, then they were willing to take him into the boat, which tells us there was a time when they weren't willing to take him into the boat. And when was that? It was when they thought he was a ghost. They weren't about to say, come on, come into our boat, spirit, ghost, monster, whatever you are. No, they weren't willing for Jesus to come into the boat then. But then there came a time when they realized who it was and they invited Jesus into the boat. Do you realize that there are times when we're involved in a bunch of troubles and we don't want Jesus to get into our boat? That's true. There are times when we actually don't want Jesus getting into our boat. There are times when we're filled with pride. And whatever it is that is bothering us, we say, oh, I can fix it. I can handle it. I know what to do. I've been through things like this many times in my life. I've already handled it and always handled it in the past. I know I can do it. So I don't need Jesus to get into my boat now. Jesus, I don't need you to interfere. I've got everything under control. How many times do we do that? And then there are times when we don't want Jesus getting into our boat because we want people to feel sorry for us. It's the only attention we get. And so we want people to be feeling sorry for us. And then there are times when we want people to feel guilty. And we say, wait, Jesus, no, hold on. I don't want you to get into the boat yet. I've got some people. I hold them responsible for this horrible thing that's happened to me, and I want them to see it and know it, and I want them to feel guilty before you get into my boat and help me out with this thing. And then there are times when we feel depressed, we feel despair, and we don't want to give it up. I know that sounds crazy, but do you realize there are times when we don't feel anything, and so we feel some despair, we feel some depression, and we're feeling something, and we like feeling something, and so we say, wait a minute, Jesus, hold on. I don't want you bothering me right now. I don't want you interfering in my life right now. You know, I just want to continue to feel this despair for a while. But the fact is, there will be no divine help for us until we're willing to invite Jesus into our situation, until we're willing to invite him into our boat. At the age of 35, Christian psychiatrist and researcher Dr. Jamie Ayton was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer, which had spread to his pelvis. He writes, "For the first 6 months, whenever I asked for a prognosis, all my oncologist would say was, 'I can't tell you that it's going to be okay, Jamie. It's too early to tell. If there's anyone you want to see or anything you want to do, now is the time.' Cancer wasn't the first disaster I faced. My family and I had moved to South Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina. But this disaster was different. There was no opportunity to evacuate as I did before Katrina made landfall. This time, the disaster was striking within. I was a walking disaster." Ayton learned that the key to both emergencies in his life, both the storm, Katrina, and his cancer, he learned that the key to both of those things was spiritual surrender. He says, "Spiritual surrender helps us understand what we have control over and what we don't. In a research study I led after Katrina, we found that people who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender tended to do better. This finding did not make sense to me at the time. It seemed like a passive faith response. Fast forward to my cancer disaster. I vividly remember taking the trash to the curb one winter morning while praying that God would heal me. The freezing air felt like tiny razor blades cutting across my hands and feet because of the nerve sensitivity caused by chemotherapy. Wondering if God even heard my prayers for healing, I kept praying as I walked back inside my home. Then all of a sudden, I dropped to my knees and prayed the most challenging prayer of my life. Instead of continuing to pray for God's healing, I asked that God would take care of my wife and children if I didn't make it. That was the hardest prayer I ever prayed. For the first time in my life, I truly experienced spiritual surrender. I finally understood true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It is a willful act of obedience." No matter how much we want God's help, we won't get it until we surrender and invite Jesus to come into our life. And Jesus doesn't get into our boat just to make things better for us. He gets into our boat to be the Lord of our life, to be our director, our guide, to be the one who leads and guides every step of the way. Bunches of trouble can only be survived when we're willing to bring Jesus into the boat. And then, seventh, bunches of trouble can help us by leading us where we need to go. Bunches of trouble can help us by leading us where we need to go. Look at verse 21. "Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. after they experienced bunches of trouble, after they saw this ghost, after they realized it was Jesus and invited him into the boat, after that, suddenly they find themselves on the shore. Now, John tells us they were only one-third of the way across the Sea of Galilee. He says they had gone three and a half miles. The Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long. They're about a third of the way across. And all of a sudden, the wind and the waves and the darkness, all of the huge storm comes upon them, and they see this specter, this ghost in the distance. They were only one-third of the way across when that happened. But when they bring Jesus into the boat, in the midst of that storm, suddenly they find they're at the shore. They have made it from Tiberias on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee all the way up to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's the place which was next on their ministry itinerary. That's the place where they needed to go. It isn't always God's will to take away our troubles, our bunches of troubles. He may take away three or four or five or six of our troubles, but he may leave one or two troubles to linger. He may allow one or two troubles to hang on. But it is always God's will, even then, for us to reach our destination, for us to make it to the place where God wants us to be. The disciples were now at Capernaum. That's the place where Jesus was going to continue to do the work of the kingdom of God. He was going to preach the good news and heal the sick. And they were going to work with him. They were going to help him. God enabled them, even in all of that trouble and all the things that came upon them, God enabled them to make their destination so that they could carry out their kingdom calling. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have a kingdom calling. We have kingdom work to do. And just because we have a kingdom, a work to do, that doesn't mean that we will never experience trouble in our life. But it does mean that no matter how many troubles come our way, God will always see to it that we reach our destination, that we get to the place he's called us to be, to do the work, to carry out the ministry he's called us to carry out. I think of, and I had reason to think of this just the other day. I'll tell you why, but I think of those missionaries, CNMA missionaries who worked in Vietnam. And some of you remember those missionaries, like Dr. Ardell Vietti. And then there is a Ruth and Ed Thompson seated at the table here. And then there is Bob and Marie Zimmer. And then Carolyn Griswold. And then Ruth Wilting, and then Betty Olson. And these missionaries, they didn't just experience troubles. I mean, they gave up their lives. Some of them were killed in a military attack. The house blew up. Betty Olson, she wasn't killed in the attack. She was taken prisoner. And what she experienced in the few weeks that followed, no human being should ever have to experience what she did. These missionaries, they went through terrible troubles, horrible troubles, but God brought them to their destination, and their destination is that they accomplish the kingdom purpose to which God called them. And it is remarkable for me today to realize that in the small nation of Vietnam where they gave their lives, there are today about twice as many members of CMA churches as there are here in the United States. That's amazing. Just a few weeks ago, I met a young lady who is working with InterVarsity on the campus of Emory University, working with international students. And she said, "I'm from the Hanoi Alliance Church." And I said, "Wow." And I said, "You're the first person I've actually met from one of the Alliance churches in Vietnam." And we started talking about these missionaries, and she said, "Yeah." She said, "I am a spiritual grandchild of those missionaries." I mean, they went through terrible troubles, but God brought them to their destination. God brought them to a glorious destination, because they had a profound spiritual impact on the people of that nation of Vietnam, a kingdom impact. Who led these missionaries to lay down their lives? the one who laid down his life for them. We have a lot of troubles, maybe even bunches of troubles, but the gospel tells us that Jesus suffers and endures those troubles with us. He endures far worse than we have ever endured because he loves us. John Lennox, who is an author and a mathematics professor at Oxford University, was taking a tour of Eastern Europe, and on his tour of Eastern Europe, he met a woman, a Jewish lady from South Africa. And this Jewish lady said to Lennox that she was touring Eastern Europe because she was researching how her family had perished during the Holocaust. And Lennox says, at one point in the tour, the guided tour, they came to Auschwitz concentration camp, where the concentration camp had stood, and they saw the gate. There was a display of the gate that had stood at the front of the camp. And next to that, there was a display showing the medical experiments that had been done on children by the infamous Dr. Joseph Mengele. And as they were taking this tour and looking at these pictures, Lennox says, at that point in the tour, the Jewish lady turned to him and asked this, "What does your religion make of this?" And Lennox writes, "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. I eventually said, 'I would not insult the memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your questions. What is more, I have young children and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers, but I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer.' 'What is it?' she asked. 'You know,' I said, 'that I'm a Christian. That means I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua really was God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy." Lennox says, there was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever before told me that about my Messiah?" God came to this earth to take on himself our bunches of trouble, our suffering, our pain, our heartache. Everything in the entire history of the human race, every horrible thing, every act of injustice, every act of racism, every murder, every school shooting, Every act of greed and jealousy and envy and evil, every horrible thing that has ever been done in human history, Jesus took on himself, and he felt the weight of it. In fact, it crushed him. And he died for those things. He died for those things so that those things can never keep you and me from knowing what it's like to live as children of God. He conquered those things when he died. And he rose from the dead. He conquered death. So what are you doing with your bunches of trouble? How are you handling your problems, your bunches of trouble? I think there's only one thing to do, and that is to place them on the one who has already borne them, the one who's already carried them, the one who's already died for them, the one who's already defeated them. What are you doing with your bunches of trouble? Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear on himself all the horrible things that we have to endure in this life. He knows exactly what they feel like because the very thing that we're dealing with, he has already suffered for. He's already experienced it, and he died in our place. He experienced all the pain, all the crushing weight of these horrible events. He entered into our suffering. He entered into our pain. And now he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to find our rest in you. And I pray, oh, Lord, that you would speak to us today this wonderful news that you, Lord God, want to get into the boat with us. You don't want us to be alone. You want to bear it with us. And you want to enable us to come through. You want to enable us to reach our destination so that one day we will know that we are exactly where you want us to be. And one day we will see you and we will realize that we are home. You did bring us through. All the troubles, all the storms, you brought us through. Oh, Lord God, help us to trust you for that and help us to know the wonderful joy of having you in our boat, no matter what we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.